Belonging to Jesus, part one, the nature of greatness. In this ninth chapter, beginning with verse 33 and going through verse 50, we have a new section in the book of Mark that deals with three basic issues. We will look at these over the next 3 weeks and maybe even another week or two. The first issue, which we will consider today, is found in verses 33 through 37, and that is the nature of true greatness. Then in verses 38 through 42, we will look at the impossibility of neutrality when it comes to religion. You and I hear around us today that in certain things, we must become religiously neutral. I'm going to show you. That is impossible. No one is ever religiously neutral. No one ever has been. No one ever will be. Then in verses 40 through 50, we will look at the demands of discipleship to Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, the two passages read earlier today were of the same subject. It is a question that unbelief always asks, but which never occurs to faith. Remember, we've seen before on previous occasions that even the truest of believers are also plagued with unbelief and must take a stand with the father of the demon-possessed boy in chapter 9 when he said, "Lord, I do believe, help thou my unbelief." And I spoke something of the struggle between belief and unbelief that still remains within the believer. And it never occurs to true faith to ask, how can I be great? That is a question that only occurs to unbelief, rather that unbelief remains in the Christian, or rather the unbelief originates in the world. And what is the question? Well, let me ask it in a variety of ways. What was the question that the apostles came to Jesus with? Simply put, what makes a person great? And that is a question of unbelief. Or another way, how does one obtain a good reputation? What does it take to be a leader? What qualities should we look for that makes a person stand out in a crowd? What are the basic qualities we should instill in our children? What traits are worthy of praise and imitation and applause? What does it take to win friends and influence people? How can I get ahead? What are the marks of a good elder or a good deacon? How can I be well remembered after I'm gone? What traits set me apart on a higher level as a mature Christian? In one form or another, these are the basic questions that the disciples were concerned with. How can I achieve greatness? Well, what's the world answer? In one way or another, in one form or another, the world and unbelief answers all these questions the same way. Here is how you can become great. Here is how you can move into a place of leadership and maturity and influence. Develop the ability to persuade people to do what you want them to do. Develop the ability to persuade people to follow you, to serve your purposes. Develop the ability to speak well and to speak with force and authority. Exhibit self-confidence, self-assurance, a healthy self-image. Put yourself forward. Be dominated by ambition. Develop management skills. Be able to make money. Know in your own experience what it is to produce, to create, to be sensitive. These are the kinds of answers that the world gives to its own question, How can I achieve greatness and become a leader in my lifetime? And that was the issue before the apostles in their little discussion. When Jesus came along, did you notice how silent they got? All of a sudden, everything was quiet. They knew their guilt. They knew they had no business talking about these things, but their unbelief at this point won over their faith. They were concerned with the issue. What is the proper role of a leader and the proper definition of greatness in the kingdom of God? What does it mean to be great? How does one become a leader? What is a leader among men? Behind the issue, there is a contrast that stares us square in the face in chapters 9 and 10. If you have read these verses before, you probably have noticed how the contrast that lies between all these various incidences is the contrast between the greatness of Jesus and the lack of greatness in the apostles. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory of the Son of God shines through. And then the disciple Peter sticks his foot in his mouth. They come down off the top of the mountain, and there's a little demon-possessed boy that needs to be healed. The disciples couldn't handle it. Jesus must cast out the demon. Then Jesus predicts to his disciples, I, the Son of Man, will die on a cross and then rise again in 3 days. And the disciples, at that point, could not understand. And now we have the situation where you have the Lord Jesus Christ contrasted with the squabble of the disciples of who's going to be first, who's going to sit on my right hand and who's going to sit on my left hand. And the contrast between all these issues is the greatness of Jesus Christ and the lack of greatness in the apostles at that time who were anything but great. Of course, they overcame it later. But don't believe the movie Jesus Christ Superstar, which presents the disciples as a bunch of drunken fools. Because you see, if the disciples were a bunch of drunken fools, then there is no use depending upon what they had written, because there can be no reliability in the words of drunken fools. So though at this particular point in history, the disciples showed a lack of greatness and an ignorance of misunderstanding, they overcame it later on. Well then, when did they overcome it? When did the disciples become truly great men in the kingdom of God in the biblical sense of that word? After the day of Pentecost. Before that, they didn't understand much at all. Mary of Bethany probably understood more than the disciples before the day of Pentecost, but after the outpouring, the gracious, abundant outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the filling up of the disciples with the Spirit of God, these men became truly great men, and tradition records that every one of them died in the service of their Maker and Savior, as martyrs. And you see why the Lord Jesus Christ allowed it to be so. Why he allowed this contrast into the disciples beforehand, which confused men, proud men, squabbling over who was going to be first. And then after the day of Pentecost, they became selfless men who gave their very blood in the cause of Christ. And I believe Jesus Christ allowed that to happen in the lives of his disciples so that you and I could see the difference that the fullness of the Holy Spirit makes in a person's life. We can literally see the difference in these men. What is it that motivates a man to serve Jesus Christ even to the shedding of his own blood? What is it that motivates a man to no longer live for self, but to deny himself and to selfishly give himself up in the cause of Christ? only one thing, and that is the fullness of the Holy Spirit in a man's life. And we can see the difference very clearly in the lives of these disciples. Every one of these 12 men, whom history knows as great men, were made so by Jesus Christ. They didn't make themselves that way. Everything they were, Christ made them to be as he had promised. If they had any greatness, if they had any lasting influence, which they most certainly did, it wasn't because of anything any kind of inherent ability. It was because of the gracious creative force of the Lord Jesus Christ making them into the men who were pleasing to God. I think there's another reason why. At this particular point in history, Jesus wants us to remember that the apostles were sinful men, that we might never, never put our faith in any man, not even the apostles, for salvation. Jesus Christ carries out his ministry in such a way that none of his disciples are allowed to trust to the smallest degree in anything else, in anything originating in man. They must rest on him alone and depend on him alone for their very sustenance and for their future and for their lives. Jesus is reminding us that his disciples are weak and sinful men, so that you and I never put our faith in man, not even the apostles. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you'll see Paul's statement about his own teaching on this subject. And he says this in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come to you with superiority of speech or with a wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of the power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Surely the apostles were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the words that Jesus Christ would have them write, and insofar as they spoke his words, we believe their words to be reliable, because the words they wrote in Scripture did not originate with themselves, but originated with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Having said that, Jesus, as vividly as they can, displays before us the truth. You may not, you must not, you cannot depend upon man. Why? Because man will always disappoint you. I'll disappoint you. Perhaps I have disappointed you. It's not that I don't try to keep from disappointing you. It is because man will always disappoint. Men, you will disappoint your wife. Wives, you will disappoint your husbands. The elders will disappoint you. The deacons will disappoint you. The people here at RHC that you look up to will disappoint you. You see, Jesus Christ does not want us to rest our faith upon any man. So he not only reminds us that the prophets of the Old Testament were sinners, I mean, just look at David, but the apostles of the New Testament as well were men, and we are not to rest our faith on any man. We are to rest our faith on Jesus Christ, who never, never will disappoint. Men will most certainly disappoint you. I've seen men who have made professions of Christ, who come to church, and they even become active. But the basic reason is because they have been drawn by a specific godly man or a godly woman in the church, or they've been drawn by the preacher, and their entire spiritual life depends on the relationship to that woman or man or that preacher. And then when that man or that woman or the preacher does something to disappoint them, their religion just simply falls to the ground, and they leave the church, and you never see them again. What happened? They rested their faith on man. And listen, my friends, do not put your faith in me. I will disappoint you. If the intensity of your spiritual life, if the consistency of your commitment to Christ, if the genuineness of your feeling of closeness to God depends upon me and your relationship to me, you are looking for trouble. Because I will, even though I try my best not to, I will disappoint you. And if you're coming here because you love my way of saying things, you love my particular way of pulpit thumping, you love the content of the things that I present to you on a week-by-week basis, and your entire spiritual life is determined and your faithfulness to church is determined by whether or not I am in this pulpit, you are in for stormy days. Because whenever you put your faith in a man, any man, man will disappoint you. Do you know how you can tell whether or not you put your faith in me? By whether or not you're here if I'm not here. Or whether or not you hear when 2 weeks in advance I announce I'm going on vacation and you say, hot dog, I'm going to take Sunday off, probably go to another church, preacher's on vacation. We let the littlest things keep us from church. But when the preacher's back, you're right there. And your confidence and love for me warms my heart more than you can possibly realize. But you are putting your faith in me, and when you do, God will bring a storm into your life and your faith will crash to the ground. And Jesus Christ allowed us to know something about the sinfulness and weakness of the apostles so that we might learn never to put our faith in any man. Only Christ does not disappoint. He is the only one who will never let you down. Now, there are two things that stand out clearly in both passages, in chapter 9 and in chapter 10. And here again is the contrast. The first thing that stands out is the inflated understanding of the apostles of their own position and of their own importance. In one instance, in Mark 9, they asked Jesus, how can we be the greatest? In another instance, they asked Jesus, well, can we sit on your left hand or on your right? In other words, can we be your chief lieutenants? When you come into your kingdom, when you take over the world, can we be there in the forefront? An inflated pride, an arrogance, a misdirected concern. But as I said earlier, it doesn't even occur to true faith as how to be great. But I want you to notice one thing about these disciples, lest you think I'm attacking them too severely. The question that the disciples asked Jesus, which was a bad question and gave evidence to inflated pride and arrogance, can we sit on your right hand or your left? Well, let me tell you, brethren, that showed really genuine faith in the promises of Christ. Oh, weak, immature, shot through with unbelief and pride, but nevertheless, they believed what many of us in this decade do not believe, and that is, when Jesus Christ said he would rule the world, these disciples who didn't know better than to believe Jesus said, Jesus, when you rule the world, let us rule on top with you. They had a victory orientation that we've lost. They believed Jesus' promises. They knew he would be the mighty conqueror. They knew someday his kingdom would dominate the world. And though it was a bad question, showing self-centeredness and pride, it nevertheless showed the faith that they had, the faith that they had in Jesus Christ as the mighty conqueror that he professed to be, and that he would reign and his kingdom would dominate over all. Now, there is a partial reason for their asking such a bad question. How can we be the greatest? How can we sit on your right or your left hand and be your chief lieutenants? And that partial reason for such a bad question was their lack of a proper understanding at this point of the mission and the ministry of Jesus. There's no excuse for it. Jesus clearly and repetitiously explained to them what he came to earth to do. If you'll notice over in chapter 9, beginning with verse 31, he tells them again, one of the several times he tells them, that he is the Son of Man, that is, the Lord of all. I will be delivered up into the hands of man, and I'll be killed, but fear not, I will rise again. And he explains that to them over and over again, but they never catch on. They never put it together. There's a lack of understanding. And I believe the reason for the lack of understanding that produced such a bad question and a bad perspective on things was the alien assumption that they held on what life is all about. There were all still areas of their thinking where they were thinking more like Jews than like the Bible tells us to think. They were thinking in many areas more like the people of their day thought, that is, by the anti-Christian categories of thoughts around them and consensus of opinion around them, rather than following their thoughts, allowing their thoughts to be controlled and shaped exclusively and totally by Jesus Christ. One of the things the world around them told them was to expect a Messiah as a political figure who would raise a mighty army that would overthrow the Roman Empire. After all, no one could touch a hair on Christ's head. He couldn't possibly be humiliated nor defeated, much less die, so he would be a great political figure. Then Jesus comes along and says, that's not quite the way it's going to be. I'm going to have a kingdom that will conquer all kingdoms. But in order for it to be established upon this earth and for all other kingdoms to become my kingdom, I must die on a cross. And that just didn't jive with all of the assumptions that the apostles held. They didn't think through the things Jesus Christ had taught them. They made alien assumptions that everyone at that time made. They didn't take the time to evaluate and think through things. Is there something I'm assuming about life that I got from the society around me rather than are my thoughts being shaped by the Word of God? You know, that's the trouble we as Christians get into today. That is why we ask bad questions. That's why we are plagued with trouble and weakness and such things as that, because today in our church and in churches all around us, there are still assumptions that we are making about God and about life that we just assume are true. We've never really thought about them. In fact, it has never occurred to us that we have made such assumptions. But we assume certain things about life because everyone else in the world and in the church does it. And therefore, we read scripture and we listen to preaching, and that might be just as clear as a bell, but because it is sifted through assumptions we are making, we miss the whole point entirely. And that is what happened with the apostles. They got all wrapped up in self-concerns. They got sidetracked. They got off on tangents. They showed ignorance. They denied Christ. And the basic reason was not that they didn't get good teaching. Christ taught them, after all. But because they heard what he said through a grid, through a sifter of assumptions they made about life, which assumptions they did not get from the Word of God, but from which they got from the world. And one of the most important things that can happen to an individual is when all of a sudden they realize that they've got these things wrong and they begin to evaluate them. Most people don't even realize they have them, but when they have them and they begin to evaluate them in the light of the Word of God, it is a fierce struggle. It is intense. It is bothersome. It is painful. But when you work your way through them, what glory there is on the other side. Let me give you one such basic assumption. God loves everyone the same. A basic assumption that some make about life. Totally contrary to the Word of God. And when one begins to wrestle with it, it's going to cause pain. I know people who have struggled with this. Or how about those who learn it's not true, that because they believe they are a good person, they're going to heaven? Now, I tell you things like this to help you understand that there are these things that are set like concrete in our minds that unless we are willing to face them and wrestle with them and evaluate them in terms of the Word of God, we will go on the same tangents and make the same mistakes that the disciples made and deny Jesus Christ, just as the disciples denied him and fled from him. And my concern for you is that you really think through the things you believe, so that when the Word of God comes to you from the written page or from this pulpit, you're able to grasp it and you can evaluate it and hear it, and not from a set of assumptions that you got from the world, but from a mind that is being constantly shaped exclusively by the Word of God. Now, you notice their concern. We want to be great. And they assume that you can reach greatness according to the world's methods and standards, making plans toward that end, and making and achieving greatness your goal. Notice they come up to Jesus and say, "Jesus, will you do anything we ask?" Well, now a wise Jesus gives us an example here. If someone comes up to you and asks, "Will you do me a favor?" don't ever just say yes until you hear the favor. Otherwise, you'll be making an impetuous oath. And of course, Jesus would not do that. But they came to Jesus knowing he was the head guy. They thought they had clout, that they had pull with Jesus. So they asked, "Will you do us a favor?" They put themselves forward. Just step on whoever you have to, even if you have to hurt the feelings of the other apostles. "Jesus, we want to be first, pure and simple. I mean, we're close friends after all." They felt they could take advantage of that relationship. Let us be set up to the first place. They wanted to achieve greatness. They assumed they could do it the way the world says we're to do it. But now Jesus rebukes them, but very compassionately, and the apostles do become great. Now, don't ever forget that. The men who were showing a lack of greatness at this point later become some of the greatest men on the face of the earth in human history. They became great, not because they followed the world's methods. They became great among men because they discarded the world's method. And they no longer concerned themselves with greatness. They realized Christ is everything, and serving him and pleasing him is all there is to life. I am to do my best for him, and when I have done my best, I have but done my duty, and I am still but an unworthy servant. And that, my friends, is all life is. They became great men because they were no longer concerned about becoming great men and being remembered after they died. The only person they wanted remembered after they died was Jesus. Christ was now everything to them. They realized they were insignificant. They realized their proper place in the purposes of God. Apostles, though they were, with an important task to play, they nevertheless were but tools in the master carpenter's hands. They could receive no credit for anything. Meditate on this earthly human situation. After a master carpenter spends months putting a house together, and you sit back and admire the skill and the time and the expertise and the care that was put into building that home, and you realize the talent this carpenter had, you don't go up to him after the house is finished and say, "Oh, Mr. Carpenter, what a great hammer and saw and screwdriver you have. Those are great tools. I mean, just look at the house. Those tools did such a great job in putting that house together. I just can't praise those tools enough." You see what is was happening? The disciples realized that's all that we are. Broken down hammers, a bunch of rusty nails, a saw with some teeth missing, a dull chisel. That's all that we are. We're a bunch of unworthy tools, and the only service we have in this life is when the sovereign and gracious Jesus sees fit, according to his own good pleasure, to reach down and pick up this unworthy hammer and build something with it. That's all. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. We have no other place. No other place, beloved. The disciples became great men when they realized they were not indispensable and that their survival was irrelevant to the victories of Christ. I praise God that if I was to keel over in this pulpit, the survival and prosperity of this church is in no way dependent upon me, and that you will get along just as good without me in the Lord's will. In fact, probably better than with me. And you men, may ask yourself, could your families provide if you should die? Trust me when I say, you are not indispensable to the welfare of your covenant family. Its welfare does not depend upon your life. You are but a tool in the hands of the master carpenter. Nothing more. You'll never be anything more. In eternity, 10 million years hence, you'll never be anything more than an instrument, loved by the carpenter, used by the carpenter at his good pleasure to build the house of God. And that is your only purpose for being here. And when the disciples realized that serving Christ and being used by Christ is all there is to life, then and only then they became great, great men. You see what happens when you have a lack of understanding, when you have the wrong goals, when we don't think through the things that we learn from the Word of God, we get into all kinds of problems. And we've had issues like this at RHC. Here at RHC, for some of you, it's been a long time since you've done any serious studying of the Word of God. A long time. Oh, it's important to come to hear the preached word. But it's been a long time since you've really sat down and studied what the word of God has to say for yourself. And as a result, over the past several years, things have crept into our church. Immature ways of thinking and living and relating to one another. False teachings, misconceptions, bad goals, lack of understanding, alien presuppositions. And it is because we have not reflected and spent time thinking, studying and thinking through the things that Jesus Christ has for us. Well, that's so much for the inflated understanding of the disciples. Let us notice in our last few minutes before we partake of the Lord's Supper of the humbling demands of the servant of God on his servants of God and on his disciples. Notice what he says in Mark 9, verse 35. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him into his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name is receiving me, and whoever receives me is not receiving me, but him who sent me." Now, mark the 10th chapter, verse 42. And calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles, lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, I want you to read and meditate upon chapter 10 and verses 43 and 44 that I just read, and chapter 9, verses 36 and 37, because when you think on them, brethren, they are going to pinch. What is Jesus telling his disciples in the face of their inflated pride? He is saying, "Men, forget all about rank. Forget all about preeminence. Forget about greatness. Forget about prominence. Forget about putting yourself first. Forget about who's going to be the most important and who's going to be remembered the longest. Instead, concentrate on meeting the needs of others, even of a little child. Concentrate on being a servant." Then in verse 44 of chapter 10, concentrate on being a slave. Beloved, in belonging to Christ, this is what we are called to. Slaves to Jesus Christ and his word, and servants of one another. And the only alternative is to become a slave to your own wicked and destructive desires. So put aside your pride and any desire you have to be anything other than a servant of the Most High God. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that you humbled yourself and chose to serve us, even to the laying down of your life on the cross. And you became obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. Help us to walk in your steps and to be your slaves and the servant of others, not to be concerned for self, but to put others before self. Help us to remember we belong to you and are not our own, but you have purchased us with a price. And as such, we are called to holiness and to live as children who belong to the one great King, King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.